Isaiah chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name. By a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway. Gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. This chapter seems to continue the idea of the restoration of Israel, the restoration of that land and the people and the nation. The chapter reminds me also that when we read certain things that are there, one of the benefits of reading the Word of God continually and continually. You know, sometimes people will say to me, the older I get, I understand it. I didn't understand it when I was young. A man that was a big help to me when I first got saved said, memorize scripture while you're young. I'm like, why? Well, he says, as you get older, it's harder to memorize. And I thought, doesn't make sense. What's the difference? Old, young, memorize, whatever, you know? So that was the thoughts of a young man. But most of the scriptures that I quote to this day are verses of scripture that I memorized over 35 years ago. Not that I haven't memorized any since, but those are the ones that I memorized so long ago. And in the reading of the scripture, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I just can't retain anything. I read and I don't remember what I've read. But haven't you found that as you read, the more you read, and just familiarize yourself with Scripture, that as you're reading it, all of a sudden you read something and it clicks. This reminds me of, and your mind goes to something else in Scripture where there's a connection. So there's a value in just the reading of the Scripture. So with that in mind, just to think this through a little bit, Jebby will be ready with the microphone. But from you men, when you hear, and perhaps some of you who haven't jumped in yet, or really it won't matter, but if you know right off, maybe give someone a chance else to think it through. When you think of someone who would not rest until it was accomplished. When you think of the terms of a land that had been that which had been forsaken and desolate, that would become a land that was married. Anything in Bible history come to your mind? And don't say the answer is Jesus, because like the answer to everything, just say the Lord, and that's, you know. It's a little bit something more in connection with what Isaiah has had to say in several places. Anyone think of any kind of biblically historical book or situation where we have that kind of, Rick, you?
Thinking of Boaz.
Yes. Put it on.
Speaking of in the book of Ruth, Boaz, it was said of him, he will not rest until the thing is accomplished.
He will not rest. There is a man that will not rest until this thing is accomplished. And if you remember the story, the biblical historical account of Boaz, it became the story, wasn't it, of a woman who her husband had died. She was forsaken. She needed a kinsman redeemer, one who was first of all able to redeem, and secondly, one who was willing to redeem. Remember, there was one who was of closer kin, but he wasn't willing to redeem. So it took one not only who was able to redeem, but one who was willing to redeem. One who was not only willing to, interestingly enough, not only redeem Naomi, but also her inheritance land and all that pertaineth to her, which involved also Ruth, who was a Gentile and a Moabitess. So that was quite a step for someone to take, who would redeem not only the Israelite, but who would redeem the Gentile as well. The man will not rest until he has accomplished this. And in that similar vein, that similar type of language, the Redeemer, we read in chapter 59 in verse 20, will come to Zion. And of course, Boaz stood, didn't he, as the kinsman Redeemer. And so, yes, surely.
It's in Isaiah 9, the Prince of Peace and child is born and so on. But verse 7 of Isaiah 9, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. Okay, we're all aware of that. But how does that happen? This child becomes forever. The last clause of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Yes.
So you have this passion, this zeal to bring it to the end.
The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Yes, Mr. Jeremiah, the prophet.
Think of Boaz, yes, and Ruth, the Moabite, too. And Ruth, Obed was born. And we trace the genealogy of Christ in Luke chapter 3. He comes from Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And David, the genealogy, come down to Jesus Christ. And as Brother Randy quote the Isaiah 9:6, of his kingdom, the same one, of his kingdom, there shall be no end. We think of the world empires and the kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar, Gentile world empires. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom came to an end. The Medo-Persian came to an end. Greece and Rome came to an end. But the kingdom of Christ will never come to an end, because of his kingdom there shall be no end. He will be last of world leaders, of world empires. I think that's what we get in Isaiah 9:6 there. We say, of his kingdom there shall be no end. All other kingdoms come to an end, but his will be last and never to end. And who will be with him?
Yes.
And we shall reign.
That's right.
Revelation.
Very good. Anyone else there? So, again, the similarity with what we find there. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. I think, again, it's fairly safe to say, wouldn't you feel that way? I do believe that what you have here goes beyond the Babylonian captivity, and which had not yet occurred, and the return and the exile to something that is yet to come. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name, and you'll be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Throughout this section that I've had, multiple times there has been repeated the phrase in one form or another, Jacob. The cry went forth to Jacob, the house of Jacob, and their sins and their transgressions and so on and so on. And yet here we see, don't we, the speaker now here is not Isaiah. The speaker here is definitely turned, it seems, to the Lord himself, who is brought before us again his determinate purpose to carry out his will for his people, to see his objectives achieved for this people, in spite of their sin, in spite of their idolatry, which he would judge, and which he would chasten, in spite of all of those things. Ultimately, the hope is held out that there would be a restoration that would occur. And obviously, when we think of our Lord himself as the greater Boaz, if you will, the true kinsman redeemer, who said, of whom it is said in the Gospel of Luke, that he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. The prophet Isaiah has told us, I believe, he set his face like a flint. And yet in Jerusalem, his determined purpose to go towards there. It's an amazing thing to think about. Again, I don't want to just continually backtrack, but when we think of what the prophet said in that last song in chapter 53 about how he determined to accomplish that salvation which was before him and how it was accomplished. We have it there, of course, prophetically, that there was nothing in his knowledge of all that was to transpire that would turn him from doing the will of God, which ultimately led to the cross of Calvary. And the objective before him was that salvation and redemption of mankind. The provision of a salvation that would allow all to be saved who will come to Christ. And in the similar vein, his determinate purposes to bless ultimately the nation of Israel and to bring righteousness there into that land so that it would become a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of God and no longer be termed forsaken, no longer be termed desolate, but be called Hephzibah and be called Beulah, which those two poetic words or names, my delight is in her, and married. Now, I wasn't in here when the chapter 50 was discussed about the marriage thing, but obviously here the imagery is that she had been forsaken, and now she will be married, which is also brought out in the last verse, verse 12. And then it's a little bit further down the line, but you'll notice that that term that's used in verse 12 for the redeemed is connected with that same word for redemption that we have in the book of Ruth. So that's how it's going to be achieved, if you will. Verses 6 and 7, I've set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Imagine that, Jerusalem, a praise in the earth. It's hardly that now, is it? And I quoted earlier from that Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and so on. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. But one of the things that's important, again, I think, when it comes to the establishment of the kingdom, eventually, in Jerusalem being its capital city, is that in the book of Isaiah, you'll find several times where the Lord's character must be vindicated. We've had that brought out in several passages. And when it comes to whether or not there will be a kingdom and whether or not there will be a king who will rule from the city of Jerusalem, doesn't it seem fitting that the Lord would have to be vindicated, the Lord Jesus, that he must be vindicated in the very city, in the very place, if you will, from which he was rejected, that ultimately he'll come back to that city that will be the capital, if you will, and be vindicated in the very place where he was humbled and humiliated, even though that humbling and humiliation was for the accomplishment of salvation. It's guaranteed on the part of the Lord by this. Verse 8, the Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give corn, and so on and so on. It is guaranteed by God's part, not on the part of those involved, but on the part of the Lord, that he had sworn by his right hand. And of course, we would take it a step further, I think, wouldn't we, that he's sworn by the man of his right hand, the one who sits upon his right hand, who will accomplish it, who is, of course, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. They, in verse 10, there's an invitation. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. I like the way that that's translated. I don't know much about the Hebrew language, but I like the way that this is translated, particularly in verse 11. Because it says there, doesn't it? Behold, thy salvation cometh. His reward is with him. So that the salvation is a person. His work before him. So that the salvation is a person. Cannot separate the salvation that the Lord Jesus offers from the person of the Lord Jesus. Salvation that he offers is bound up in himself. Paul says to the Colossians, in whom ye believed. It's in a person, isn't it? It's not about religion. It's not about ritual. It's not about form. It's not about good works. It's about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you almost get the idea that there are people that you meet who would be happy to have God's salvation if they didn't have anything to do with Jesus. And it's an impossibility, isn't it? Because salvation is not only of the Lord, salvation is the Lord. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes in our witnessing to folks, I know my prayer is that, Lord, help me to communicate that in such a way that I'm really trying to introduce them to someone, if you will. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not trying to get them to join a church. Not trying to get them to do something to better themselves in that sense. I want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ as their Savior. That salvation.
Go along.
Yes.
Go along with what you're saying.
The Lord uses a similar expression in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:12. Where he says, my reward is with me, taken from this and other scriptures. But the early part of the verse, he says, behold, I come quickly. It's the person. My reward is with me. So when he's quoting, he links his personal self to my reward is with me. Exactly what you just said.
Very good. And so the invitation goes out. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. All of this would be brought to pass, of course, by what the Lord would accomplish, who took his delight in that particular place. Amazing to think again, just at a very practical level, as we look at these verses, verse 4, at the end of verse 4, for the Lord delighteth in thee. That's something, isn't it? I repeat what I said earlier. Throughout this section, there's been an emphasis at various stages on Jacob. And whenever I hear that word used instead of Israel, it makes me think of who Jacob was and how to bring Jacob to the place where the Lord could actually delight in him. And what about us? Now, we know that our standing in Christ is such that as the Lord sees us as believers, he sees us in his Son. And we can sing with authority, and we can sing with emotion even, near, so very near to Christ, nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to him, dearer I could not be to God, in the person of his Son I am as dear as he. And that's how God sees us in his Son. I have no problem whatsoever with that. I delight in it. My problem is only that as I get up from day to day and look into the mirror and know what I am now, and I don't mean just in the mirror, the one you use to comb whatever hair you have left, if you have any, but the mirror of God's Word. And I see myself, and I know I'm not there yet. I know I'll get there. But the Lord's determined, isn't he? His determinate purpose to bring us to that place where he can show us off, if you will. A crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Why in his hand? A royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Why in his hand? You know, if you're going to sport a crown, you put it on your head, don't you? It seems to me he's holding them in his hand to display, to show them in that sense. It's what it appears like from the language, doesn't it? Now, of course, we're talking here about the restoration of Israel, but I want to relate it to us as well. I don't think it's contrary to the context to think of the Lord bringing us to that place where he will delight in us. As a matter of fact, if you wanted me to bring the scripture to bear on it, which I know you would, when you read in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, it says, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. And it says that he's raised us up together in verse 6, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. That you and I who are believers in Christ, imagine this, might be an eternal display of the riches, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That you and I might be presented as trophies. You may not feel much like a trophy in this life. You may not look much like a trophy anybody would want on their display case in this life. But the Lord Jesus died for you if you're a believer. God gave his Son for you if you're a believer. And his determinate purpose is to bring us to that place, ultimately to conform us to the very image of his Son, that down through the eternal ages he might display us as trophies of his grace. You know, knuckleheads like Mitch and I got saved out of rough backgrounds. And sometimes, I know they will with Mitch, they do with me. They'll say, oh, you're a trophy of God's grace. What are the rest of you? Chopped liver? I mean, I know what they mean by it. You look at his mugshot on that track he's got. And that's probably after he was airbrushed a little. But anyway. Should I? It was classic. One year we were here, and by the grace of God, years ago in a men's study, Bernard was here. One of his first years, may have been the first. At least it was in the early years. He didn't know us that well. And as we do at lunchtime, normally, particularly when our crowds have been larger, we have testimonies. Well, by the grace of God, there were three men here with Henry. They were here for the study that year that Henry had led to the Lord in federal prison when he was in federal prison. And at that time, they were all going on for the Lord, you know, and so they were here at the Bible study, and Bernard's hearing these testimonies, and we were sitting at the table there for lunch or dinner, whatever it was. I was sitting there, and Randy was, and he looks at Randy, and he says, "I suppose you must be one of those jailbirds, too." Then he looks at me, and he says, "And you were probably raised in a fine Christian home." And I said, "Brother Bernard," I said, "God's given you a gift, but discernment isn't one of them, you know." You had that thing 180 degrees backwards, you know. But it's a marvelous thing, isn't it? I marvel sometimes at where I'm able to circulate, knowing my background. I'll tell you one really quick one here. I told some of you, and I'll make it fast. A couple of years ago, I was with a friend of mine who's a retired supervisor for the FBI in a particular state. And he said, I went to visit him, Wanda, and myself, have some meetings there in the local church where he's at. He said, "Hey, tomorrow we're going to do something fun." I'm like, "What's that?" He said, "Well, every year, you know, even though I'm retired, I still have to qualify on the pistol range with my weapon. So tomorrow I'm going to take you, and you're going to go down with us, and we're going to qualify on the range at the sheriff's office in this particular town." So I go down. I'm sitting in a room. There's 25 current and former FBI agents, a couple of DEA, Border Patrol, and me. And you know what I mean? And I'm thinking, they're sitting around talking about jobs, you know, and what they used to do and what they're currently doing. We go out and we qualify. And not only that, I'm carrying a handgun with lots of ammunition into the sheriff's office where we're getting ready to go shoot at the sheriff's office range. And so we finished there, and then we went to a restaurant, about 12 of us, where the current sheriff and the man who was then running for the office of sheriff joined us for lunch. As all these men sat around talking about their jobs, what they did and what they used to do, and I was only glad they didn't ask me about mine, you know. So but I thought again, these men have no clue. That's the grace of God. You know, I'm thankful that when I stay in the many homes where I have around the world, I've never had anyone yet that I know of at least hide the silverware or the china, you know, or anything else. And the opposite, they give me keys to their cars sometimes, keys to their house, and even better, tell me where the fridge is. But it's the grace of God, isn't it, that allows transformation like that to take place. But if I can put it in a colloquial kind of way, we ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till we get to glory. God has something for us. And we will not, He will meet His objectives for redemption in its entirety, be it with us as believers, or be it with the land of Israel. The promises of God are yea and amen. He'll do it. One last verse. It's found in the book of Zephaniah. That's in the HZ section. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. It's verse 17. Oh, 3, sorry. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now, I don't know as much as some of you guys about things that are found in the Bible, but one thing we're all good for is being able to gently correct one another. So you men correct me if I get this wrong. But if I'm not mistaken, this is one of the very few times that I remember where the Lord sings. The Lord Jesus sang a hymn. That had to do with redemption, didn't it? He'd instituted the Lord's Supper. They sang a hymn. They went out. And here the Lord sings. He'll rejoice over you with joy. He'll rest in his love. He'll joy over you with singing. Yes.
So relevant today.
The leader of the congregation.
Yeah, in the midst of the church will I sing.
Yes.
Praise unto thee.
In the midst
of his church is the worship leader singing praise.
Absolutely, yes.
Yeah.
Hebrews 2.
They want me to repeat it. Hebrews 2:12.
For the sake of the tape.
Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the tape's a lot long gone, but I know what you mean. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee, Hebrews 2:12. He's in the midst of his assembly. Leading praise. Behold, I and the children God hath given me. He's the true worship leader that gives a song from the heart. And there he's singing there. And that's today, too.
And one last passage I close with. It's in that Zephaniah book. It's consistent with what we've been looking at. Verse 20. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I'll make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Zephaniah 3 and verse 20. The determinate purpose of God to save and to restore and to fulfill all that he has promised.